how the Roman Empire has risen to power, and the Antichrist, this revived Roman Empire. And I want you to notice that there's going to be many symbols given in this chapter and in the next chapter. But I want you to observe that God Himself will give us the interpretation of these symbols. In other words, it is true the book of Revelation has many symbols in it, but these symbols are not open for man's private interpretation. I'm saying, therefore, that the Bible answers its own questions, that the Bible defines its own terms, and that if you read some weird symbol in the Bible and you wonder what it is, you don't have the right to a private interpretation. There's only one interpretation of Scripture. There are many applications, but only one interpretation. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, no man has a right to a private interpretation. Now, let me see if I can get you to understand the difference between an interpretation and an application. I could tell you, for example, the gospel, the good news is, and I'll make it real short, concise, and to the point, you know, for time, that God is love. That is the gospel. I mean, I summed up John 3:16 right there. God so loved the world that He gave. That's how we know He loved. He gave His only begotten Son. All right, so God is love, and we can go on from there with the gospel. But concisely, God is love. Now, that doesn't say God has love. It says He is love. I have a watch, but I don't tell you I am a watch. See, God does not have love. He is love. If He only had love, He would have to create something to direct His love toward. God doesn't need anything. He is complete in Himself. My God doesn't need anything. Your God may be little and teeny and need things. Need your hands, your feet, you know, your money. My God owns everything. See, when I come to give God money, what I found out was everything I owned was God's. So when I gave everything back to God, He said, okay, Flood, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll let you keep 90%. And I'll bless that 90%. And I'll rebuke the devourer that was getting your money, and it'll go farther. You won't get as sick as often. Your car will run better. Your clothes, every time you go in, you'll get them on sale, just what you wanted. I'll rebuke the guy that's devouring. And then I found the New Testament revelation was that if I wanted to give God more than that 10%, He would accept it and wouldn't get mad at me. That was nice to know. You know, I mean, I didn't want to make God mad. So someone in here says, well, Brother Floyd, you mean you really believe in tithing? Jesus said in Matthew 23... to tithe, and that's 10%. But really, all of it's His, and when you give Him all, He'll let you keep 90. But if you want to give Him more, He'll let you. And so someone in here is thinking, oh, I wonder if I should give off the gross or the net. Which one do you want to be blessed off of? Now, that is the eternal answer. You just received a word of wisdom. I've said that many times before, but that came as a word of wisdom. Words of wisdom are eternal truths. They're always true. It is an eternal answer to a question that has no answer for. It's a solving of a problem that there is no solution for. Jesus did that. You remember in John in chapter 4, the Samaritan woman said, Jesus, where's the proper place to worship? Isn't that the eternal question? Should we worship down at the Assemblies of God? The Catholic Church? Baptist Church? Methodist Church? Presbyterian Church? Out on the lake fishing? Up in the mountains? In the desert? Where is the proper place to worship? Everybody's been arguing about that for years. Jesus, in one moment, by a word of wisdom from the Holy Spirit, gave the eternal answer. In spirit, because God is a spirit. That's the eternal answer to that question. So, as I'm riding down the road, I can get in the spirit and worship God. I can go to a church that doesn't believe anything like I believe. I can just sit there and worship God. I don't care what's going on. You don't have to agree with me, but I can worship God. Because I learned the eternal answer to that. And once you have a word of wisdom from God, it's eternal. It's true for all times. So if you want to know whether you should give to God from your gross or your net, the eternal answer to that is, do you want to be blessed off the gross or the net? Hallelujah. Okay? Now, God is love. What's the interpretation? That's it. You just can't make it simpler than that. That is the interpretation. You can't say He has love. He is love. Now, we can apply that to say, well, let's see, God loves Floyd. God loves trees. God loves puppy dogs. I mean, all these are true truths, and they're applications of one truth, that God is love. But, beloved, you can't now reverse that and take one of those applications and make that the interpretation. In other words, you can't really say that the gospel is that God loves puppy dogs. Okay? See, that really just doesn't quite get it, does it? so that you're not allowed, and I am not allowed, private interpretation. So when you hear people come up to you, I'm teaching you something heavy right now, and I don't know if you know that I am. When you come up, people come up to you and say, well, that's your interpretation. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. If that's straight out of the Scriptures and that's straight from God and that's what God says, then that's not your interpretation. And you need to let them know. No, that is not my interpretation. That's God's. And I want you to know that there are times when I'll stand here and I'll tell you exactly, absolutely, that was God's. That's what God said, not what Floyd said. He may have jiggled my vocal cords, but God spoke. Okay? Hallelujah. So that these symbols are not up for grabs to your private interpretation nor my private interpretation. God Himself will tell us what every one of them means so that we don't have to wonder, hope, think, or guess. Whew. Now that takes the pressure off of me. What if I had to walk in here and try and drum up some brilliance to figure out what God meant? Man, I'd come over here every time, all the way from Houston, panicking to think, if I can get something. What if you guys jump on me, when I tell you what it means? I'd be all panicky all the time. I want you to understand that when you teach, when you let God teach through you or preach through you, and this goes for you too, when you're talking to lost people and sharing with brothers that have honest questions, that if you'll let God teach you so that God can then flow through you and teach them, well, there's no pressure. Witnessing and sharing the Scriptures should be the most relaxing, enjoyable thing we ever do. But the devil puts you in fear of saying, oh, what if they ask you something you don't know the answer to? Well, number one, trust that God will give you a supernatural answer. Amen. Don't expect Him to do that every time if you've not studied to show yourself approved. On the other hand, if nothing happens, you don't know the answer from study, and God hadn't revealed it to you, and when you're standing on the spot, God doesn't say anything to you, then tell Him the truth. I don't know. But what I do know is that I was lost and now I'm saved. And I've got inner peace and I know that I know that I know that if I die tonight, I'll be with Jesus. Now that's what I know. Do you have that inner peace? See, that's the question. See, you've got something to say, Christians. You don't have to have all the answers in this book. Don't you let the devil scare you out of telling people what you do know. God didn't call theologians. He just called us, okay? Praise the Lord. Amen. So, let's observe. Verse 1. Now there came one of the seven angels that had the seven vials of wrath, okay? Or bowls of wrath. And he talked with me, saying unto me, come here, and I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. All right? So we see that we're going to see this great prostitute. Now what is a whore or a prostitute? It's a person that's unfaithful, okay? And so God is going to show us. Now, that sits upon many waters. I wonder what those waters are about. That bothers me. All right, let's see. Now, God's going to tell us, isn't He? Look at verse 15. He said unto me, the waters which you saw where the whore sits are people and multitudes and nations and languages, okay? So now, hey, we don't have to guess. We've got the answer. We know that it says this great whore, this great false, this prostitute is sitting upon and therefore has dominion over many, many, many peoples of many, many, many nations. Okay? Next verse. This great whore sits upon many waters with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, and having seven heads and ten horns. Now, wait a minute. We've read about that before. When we studied Daniel in chapter 7, we saw this beast with seven heads and ten horns. And in fact, we saw that originally there were ten heads, and that three got chopped off by the beast, by the little horn. There in Daniel 7, remember? Right, and we saw that therefore this revived Roman Empire, which will consist of 10 kingdoms giving their allegiance to Antichrist, that three of the leaders of those 10 nations, they didn't like the idea. And so they were destroyed. And then the nations, with their leader gone, now gives their allegiance to Antichrist. Okay? So we see this. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great amazement. Okay? Now, the King James there says, I wondered with great admiration. And that word was good in 1611. That's exactly what it meant. But the English language has changed a good deal since 1611 when the King James was published. And to put this in so that you would understand what John was, he wasn't admiring the fact, you know, that she had all was drinking the blood of the saints. That wasn't admirable. But the word admiration in 1611 had a different connotation than it does to us today. So that we would translate this today in modern English, I was utterly amazed and wondered greatly. Something like this. Verse 7, and the angel said unto me, wherefore do you marvel? Why are you so stunned and shocked? I will tell you of the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. Ha-ha! God says, I figured you guys would wonder what was going on here, so I'm going to tell you what's going on. I sure am glad. I'd hate to have to try and figure this out for myself. Now, I notice here, before I go on, though, in verse 6 it says that there was the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Let me suggest there that the blood of the saints here is probably referring to the Old Testament saints, and then the martyrs of Jesus, the New Testament saints. Okay? Now, I'd like for us to set forth a principle here in Scripture that God likens spiritual, that if we leave God spiritually, he calls that unfaithfulness, therefore prostitution. Would you turn with, don't lose your place there, but let's look back, and I'm going to read from the Easy Reader. Now, the Easy Reader is a good, it's the greatest paraphrase. It's the best commentary that's probably ever been written. It's a lousy translation, and the guy admits it. Okay? But it's real good, especially in the Old Testament. Just don't get any doctrinal ideas out of here. Make sure you would check them with a more accurate translation. But I heartily recommend this book, really, the Living Bible, especially when you're reading your Old Testament stories. And I've checked this one out, and it's accurate enough for our purposes, okay? So I'm going to read it because it's in our modern English, the way we talk. But keep your place and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. I want to read verses 8 and 17, and I want you to notice that God likens spiritual fornication, that is, being unfaithful to him, to harlotry or whoredom or adultery, that is a spiritual departure from God. Chapter 16, verse 8 and verse 17. God says, later, when he's talking to Israel, he says, later I passed by you and saw you again. You were old enough for marriage, and I wrapped my cloak around you to legally declare my marriage vow. Now, I just can't help myself, y'all. Do you remember in the story of Ruth? She snuck in at his feet, and when Boaz woke up, she said, cover me, cover me. What she was asking for, if he placed that cover back over her, now it wasn't a dirty story, she was down at his feet. If he placed that cover back over her, that was symbolic of a betrothal. Just like here. I wrap my cloak around you to legally declare my marriage vow. Now, to a Jew, when you were betrothed, that was it. You may not go to bed yet for 20 years to consummate the marriage. But in the Jewish custom, I mean, you could be betrothed when you were 6 or 10 years old, and that was a legal marriage, and you couldn't get out of it without divorce. I mean, it wasn't like what we call engagements, you know, where you just drop the old ring back. I mean, you had to go to court to get out of that. And God forbid it. I mean, when it talks about divorce in the Bible, I mean, in the Jewish family, the daddy would make that marriage, and baby, you couldn't get out without divorce. And God didn't even let you do that, even though dad and mom might do it for you when you were 10 or 6. Some of you may think that's terrible, but I'll tell you what, after counseling with some of you about your marriages, I think your dad and mom could have done a lot better job picking a mate than you did. I really do. And I'll tell you why. It's authority and submission. I mean this. God will deal with us through our parents. I don't even care if your daddy and mama are lost sometimes. God will give his wisdom through even a lost parent sometimes. And I don't mean that you're going to obey a daddy that tells you to go murder, you know, or something like that. That's when you have to choose between God and man, and then there's no choice. But I mean that in the wisdom of God and in the divine plan of authority and submission and obedience, and I don't mean submission cult, Jazz, by this, that God will give a father and mother better guidance and leadership for that child than a child will ever figure out for yourself. And our arrogance, we don't like to think that. You know, especially Americans. But see, God isn't a Democrat, and He isn't a Republican. God believes in dictatorship. And where He's the dictator. And He's a love dictator. And that's the only kind of political system that's ever going to work. Republican form of government will not work. I read the end of the story. It doesn't work. Okay? Communism, it's not going to make it. I read the end of the story. I know how the story ends. See? The only thing that's going to work is a theocracy, a divine dictatorship where Jesus, loving us, having died for us and risen for us, comes back. So the wrapping of the cloak here, just like in Boaz, the symbol of the betrothal, though they may not consummate the marriage for quite some time. Now, hear me. Let me tell you what that means to you and me. That may not have thrown goosebumps on you, but let me try it. When you were saved, when you accepted Jesus as your Savior, you were betrothed. You were married to Him. Hey, you read your Bible. It doesn't say we're going to become the children of God. It says we are. Read the verb tenses in the Bible. It does not teach, the Bible does not teach that you're on trial for adoption. It says you are fully adopted. When you and I accepted Jesus as our Savior, we were betrothed. The only thing we're waiting for is the consummation of the marriage supper and the actual performing of the ceremony. But we're betrothed, and that's binding. That's binding. Just like, and the only way out is divorce. And God says He hates divorce. That's good news. Hallelujah. I mean, He's on our side. I hope you understand that. We got people walking around thinking God wants to get rid of His children. No, God, He wants to keep His children and win the rest of men, too. Hallelujah. And so I wrap my cloak around you to declare my marriage vow. I signed a covenant with you, and you became mine. All right? Now God says, see, He says, I've taken you into marriage. Now look with me at verse 17. You took the very jewels and gold and silver ornaments I gave you and made statues of men and worshiped them, which is adultery against me. So do you see here that God, by His word, likens spiritual unfaithfulness to adultery in a marriage? He says, I married you guys, and what did you do? And I gave you all these wonderful gifts. And what did you do? You melted them down and made images and worshipped them instead of me. He says, I call that adultery against me. So I'm getting you to see that in the Old Testament you can get all the truth you need to understand the book of Revelations. Again, the wisdom of God that He put the book of Revelations last, hoping we'd read the first 65 before we got there. Okay? Now, come back with me then. This having been established as a truth from Scripture, and I notice here, too, this cup that he sees with all this blood in it. It's a golden cup in verse 4. Precious stones and everything filled, full of abominations and filthiness and the blood of the saints. So you see, that's the way this harlot system is. This unfaithful religious system that we're going to be reading about, we'll find the answer to that, that's true here in a second, is that it may look like gold on the outside, but on the inside it's filled with putrefying things that are corrupt and perverse to God. See, that's the things we got. See, this is what we're being taught wrong today, y'all. People are teaching us to make things look good on the outside, you know. A lot like, hey, you go to some of these charismatic healing things, you know. Let me say this about a charismatic move. There's more garbage flying around a charismatic move than anything else I ever saw. But at least there's some fire there. So you kind of have your choice of, you know, sitting there in the old dead cold church with solid death, or putting up with a bunch of garbage where there's some fire. So neither one is really very good. But I think I'd rather have a fire that's a little bit out of control and hoping that we can get into prayer and get rid of that junk and come back into the narrow middle that God wants us, whereby we don't do away with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but we don't swing from the chandeliers, as opposed to sitting dead over there on the end of a pew you know, fussing at kids that are high on drugs when we're sitting there high, snobs, pious. And that's a lot more deadly game than being on drugs, really. That's a worse high, sitting there pious and hypocritical, looking down our noses at everybody else. And I used to play that game. That's why I can talk about it. You know, I'm an expert on that. Once you've been a hypocrite, you can spot another one real fast. But God doesn't want either extreme. So, you see, they're telling you things like this. Now, you just confess it with your mouth, and you got it. No, you don't. The Bible never says just confess with your mouth. It says what you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. They're trying to get us to believe with our heart by blabbing with our mouths. They've got the cart ahead of the horse again. See? Now, if I really believe it in my heart, I don't have to try and con myself. I have inner peace. I don't walk away saying, I'm healed. Oh, I think I am. I hope I am. Am I healed? You know? No. If I really, listen, even if I've not seen the manifestation yet, if I have witness in my spirit from God, bearing witness with my spirit, then I have evidence of something I don't see yet. Therefore, I've got real faith going now. Faith is assurance of what I've hoped for, deep inner assurance, so that I'm just relaxed. I'm not going around trying to work something up. Hey, this isn't spirit of 76. This isn't high school spirit and Texas A&M University of Houston spirit that we're talking. This is Holy Spirit. And you don't work him up. And you don't conjure him up. He was here before we ever got here tonight. See, God, when you wake up tomorrow morning, that may be a big deal for you because you've never been to tomorrow yet, but God will be waiting on you when you get there. Okay? So we're not having to work something up. Bible faith is the opposite of that. It's absolute calm trust in God. It's relaxing. It's great. There's nothing to it. Okay? You know why? Because I have a love affair with my Father. I didn't come home and come up to Mom and say, "Oh, Mama, I trust you. I just believe you're going to fix my dinner tonight. I believe that you're going to feed me and that you're not going to make me sleep out in the cold tonight. Oh, Mama, I just believe you're going to let me sleep inside in my bed." Did you talk to your mother like that? Why? Why didn't you? Of course you didn't. That's stupid. Because you had a relationship and a fellowship with your mother that brought out a loving response of trust. You knew Mama wasn't going to cast you outside hungry and cold in the middle of the night. Then why have you let the devil convince you that God's going to do that to you, who loves you whole lots more than your mother? Did your mother ever die on a cross for you? Well, God did. God did. God's got a lot more at stake in you than you or your mommy. Some of you going on, "Oh, if I only knew God's will." Don't you know God wants you to know His will more than you want to know His will? We talk about God's will like it's a little green mist running around out there. You know, if only I could get hold of it, but it always squirts through my fingers. Or the opposite. "Oh, well, God, I've tried everything my way." Resigned. "Your will be done." You know, as though that's the worst thing that could happen to you. That's the best thing that could happen to you is when you finally get to the point where it's going to be God's will instead of your will. Ideally, you'll have such a love affair going with the Lord that your will just naturally meld into His. But I'm trying to get you guys to see that God loves you completely and that you're trying, you know, that the devil and all this talk's going around whereby we think we're trying to talk God into loving us and into taking care of us and into caring about us. Well, that's not faith. And you didn't come in and, you know, and some of you, and that's what you're doing. You said, "Oh, God, I've got problems, but somehow I believe you're going to do it. Oh, God, I believe. No, you don't. The very fact that you're having to go through that kind of ritual with God shows you don't really believe. You're trying to drum it up. And the reason you don't, hear me, I'm not condemning you. I just, you know, I'm going to tell you why you don't. It's pretty hard to trust somebody you don't know much about. Really. It's really hard to trust somebody you don't know much about. Now, some of you in here, most of you in here, you know God, but not very well. You know Him well enough. You're His child. But you hadn't seen Him lately. No conversation. You know, I mean, like your daddy's on the highway a lot, you know, and you don't get to talk to him much. Only let's put it the other way. You're on the highway a lot. Dad's at home. And you're just not coming home to talk to Dad. And so when you don't read his words and don't talk to him much, well, naturally, you don't know him too well, so you don't really trust him very much. If you do, you'll relax and enjoy the fellowship. You know, I'm really way off the subject tonight, but somehow I am right on the subject. You know, I came to teach Revelation 17 and 18, and somehow we're going to make it. But I just really believe what I've said up till now was probably more important for you people tonight than Revelation 17 and 18. In fact, the Lord may call us all home before I finish Revelation 17 and 18. And that won't be the greatest tragedy that ever occurred, will it? Okay? It's going to end the way the book says, whether we finish this chapter or not. Praise God. But see, the point I'm making there is that people are trying to get us to conform the outside of the cup when we've got problems on the inside of the cup. When we get things right between us and God on the inside of the cup, well, the outside's going to take care of itself. Now, while we're talking about this spiritual adultery, let's take a look at James 4. Don't lose your place there, but let's look at the New Testament, get a little New Testament scripture to bear on this. James 4, verse 4. So we see here in these first seven verses that two main characters have been introduced to us. We see a harlot, a woman, an unfaithful woman, a prostitute, and we have seen a weirdo, a seven-headed, ten-horned beast. Let's face it, this sounds like John ate too much horseradish before he went to bed. Okay? But God's going to teach us what this means. But I want to make sure we focus on this spiritual adultery, spiritual prostitution that this harlot represents. Okay? In James 4:4 it says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, is a friend of the world's system..." Now, this is talking about the world's system. You know what the world's system is? Sure you do. That's dog-eat-dog. That's every man for himself. That's look out for number one. That's everything you've ever been taught all your life growing up as to what's good. You know, work hard, get yourself security, put $100,000 back in the bank, and then Jesus comes and raptures you, and you let your money rot in the bank, and you didn't send it to a missionary who could have led 50 people to Jesus. See what I mean? The world system is fear. Don't you understand? The world system is hinged on fear. Boy, if I don't have money in the bank, what do I do? What do we do if we lose my job? Wait a minute, you lose your job. You got God, hadn't you? He'd just bring you another job. Don't you reckon? Amen. See, everything you and I have ever been taught from the time we were born practically is wrong. The entire American system and the communist system and the European system and the Japanese system, you name it, it's all built on the world's thinking. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the principles of God. It's all built on fear, security. Your desire to be secure is built on fear, other than your security in Jesus. But you're so afraid you're going to lose, you know, you're going to lose your... Boy, grab that paper real quick and check the stock market real quick to see if you lost anything. See, and some of you women, you just, oh, what if my husband gets sick? What if he dies? I better get him a $400,000 worth of insurance. What if my husband dies? Fear is your fear is driving you, see. Did you ever think if God takes that one home, he'll give you another one, he can support you? Sounds straightforward enough to me. But the devil has got us so fearful, and fear is nothing but unbelief in the promises of God, and that God loves you and is going to care for you. Amen. And so God says, whosoever is a friend of this world system is an enemy of God. And we're so caught up in this thing. I want you to understand tonight that when Jesus Christ showed up, the people that hated him the most were the preachers. When God came in the flesh, the preachers hated him the most and killed him. And the Bible teachers. And now that God is here in the Spirit, the people that are fighting him the hardest are preachers and Bible teachers. See, when you please God, it's just it's really hard to please man and God, because the things of the world system just are not consistent with what God says. Hey, God says, for example, in Matthew 6, don't worry about a single thing. Live one day at a time. And the Lord in the model prayer said, pray for just daily bread. Not me, baby. I want 6 months of bread on the pantry, just in case of a famine. I'll tell you what I think about my God. I believe my God will supernaturally feed me through a famine. Or if not, he'll dump me in the only patch of beans and peas that's still growing in that famine. That God will care for me one day at a time. And I'll tell you what. There's an unholiness in us that wants to see way in advance. But God says that we walk by faith and not by sight. Not me, God. Let them walk by faith. I want to see it in the bank. I want to see it in the pantry. I want to hoard. Do you remember the guy that said, I had a big crop this year. Now what will I do with it? Give it to the poor and to God's work? No. I'll hoard it. I'll build bigger barns. And I'll have it in case things get tough. See, I'm showing you. That's what you were taught. Every one of you have been taught to hoard. What did the man hear? You fool. This night, I require your soul. Now what are you going to do with all that grain in the barn? I'm going to tell you something, Christians. I mean this with all my heart. I'd really hate to get caught going up in the rapture with a couple of hundred thousand in the bank. I really would. Knowing that there's cold people in the streets. Knowing that there's missionaries that are, you know, that some of these churches think they're really doing them a big favor. Send them $200 a month. That's the whole thing some of these guys are living on. You know, and there we are. And there goes the rapture and all that money's left in the bank. There went your security. And Lot's wife, she looked back to see what happened to her bank account. Wait a minute, God, I got to get my bank book. And she turned to a pillar of salt. Now, that was my own interpretation of that. Okay. And so, beloved, God says friendship with the world is adultery. We say, golly, I didn't know that. Turn with me to Nahum, chapter 3, verse 4. I want you to see what happens as a result here of an unfaithful of spiritual prostitution. Notice that God shows us here that many times in connection with spiritual prostitution will be witchcraft, sorcery, astrology, and things like that. Because of the multitude of the harlotries of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that sells nations through her harlotries and families through her witchcraft. Nahum 3:4. So here we see that quite often God shows us that in connection with an unfaithful church or an unfaithful worship, a harlot, a worship, one that is spiritual departure from God, eventually quite often leads into witchcraft. Okay? Now let me just say this. Every time Israel was lured away from Jehovah in the Old Testament, it was due to perversion. It was due to a perversion of religion. Instead of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, they perverted the religion that God gave them, the truths that God gave them, and began to worship idols or themselves or the works of their hands, their talents, and things. All right, so now then, let's continue and see what God says about it. In verse 7, God tells us He's going to tell us what this mystery is. Verse 8 of Revelation 17. The beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. He says, okay, now that beast was alive. Now it is not. And it shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. In other words, shall be damned. Okay? And they that dwell in the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is to come. So the beast used to be alive. It's not alive right now when John is being talked to, but it's going to come alive. Okay? Now this beast is actually two things in one. It's the Antichrist, the man, which we read about in Revelation 13, getting a deadly wound, a deadly head wound. Satan faked a false resurrection. Now, Satan doesn't have resurrection power. I'm tired of people giving that guy so much credit. The Bible says Jesus is the resurrection. So it's a hoax, it's a farce, it's a sham. It's the counterfeit of the resurrection of Jesus. The idea is that when Antichrist is resurrected, quote, resurrected, it's a phony, he didn't really die, that then the false cults will say, big deal, you say Jesus was raised from the dead, so was Antichrist. Why take Jesus? We got our guy. And besides, we can smell him, taste him, touch him, and see him. Okay? Now, notice here, it says the beast was, he's dead now, he's not with us now, but he will come back to life, he is to come. That is, first of all, the man, Antichrist, and secondly, it is his kingdom. See, it's really quite difficult to separate, in your thinking, a man from his kingdom, the head man. Let me give an example. The moment I say Nazi Germany, one man came to your mind instantly. No way out of it. Adolf Hitler. If I had said Adolf Hitler, you would have immediately seen a swastika and thought of Nazi Germany. Or if I say the Third Reich, immediately you see a swastika in your mind in Adolf Hitler with the mustache and the hair. Don't. I mean, all those things came to you very quickly. It is nearly impossible to separate the leader of a nation, a world power, from the nation that he represents. Okay? You can see this immediately. So therefore, this represents both. So that what we have learned from previous lessons, such as when we were in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, was that the Roman Empire has almost died. It really hasn't died. See, if you ever lived in Europe, which I did, you'll find out that Rome never died. Roman thinking is still pervading Europe. Europeans really don't think like we do. If you went over there, you might not notice that going through Vistin. You might think it's real wonderful to live there going through Vistin. But if you lived there a couple of years like I did, you'd find out that it really isn't so much fun to live there. They really think a lot different from us. I'll give one. And so Rome, really, it's just kind of like, see, as I told you a few weeks ago, the old nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men could put Humpty Dumpty together again. That poem, that nursery rhyme, is about the Roman Empire. That came back when Rome fell, mostly from internal disintegration, not really from being conquered from outside, that nursery rhyme came over the fall of the Roman Empire. And many people throughout history have tried to put it back together. Napoleon tried, Bismarck tried, Charlemagne tried, and they all failed. Humpty Dumpty fell off the wall, and no one could put it back together. But this guy, Antichrist, the beast, is going to do it. But shall I say it this way? The Roman culture and heritage is dormant and sleeping in Europe, but it's there. And it's going to be resurrected. Ten-nation confederacy will arise from the ruins of the Roman Empire and support the beast. So it's a double reference. This beast that was and is now, quote, apparently dead, and that will come back to life, is a man who will receive a deadly head wound, the leader of this empire. It'll be a shock like John F. Kennedy. If suddenly we heard that Kennedy was actually alive and we saw him on television, that's the kind of shock it will be to the world. And the Antichrist will be a man much like John Kennedy. Incredible personal charisma, world appeal. I mean, you go to any foreign country and you'll find a street named John F. Kennedy Lane. I mean, I've been all over the world. And every nation I've ever been to, they name boulevards and buildings after John Kennedy. The Antichrist will have that kind of, you know, charisma, that when he walks through a room, everyone will notice that he's there. And it would be that kind of shock, and also the revival of what appears to be the dead Roman Empire. But it's just seething over there in Europe. Okay? Now, but the best part of the verse, you missed it. It's verse 8, look at there. It says, the people whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, beloved, I don't care what your denomination teaches about the book of life, you just got the truth right there. Hear me carefully. The book of life is not where God put your name down when you're born again, when you're saved. That's not what that says. If you will get yourself a concordance, I challenge you. Okay? But especially for those of you that really want to know the truth. You know, some of you will just accept my word and I know it, and I really wish you'd check me out, because, see, I might be slipping it to you. I'd rather you check me out. The Bible says there's false prophets and false teachers. You better watch out. Okay? And besides, even if I'm not a false prophet or false teacher, how do you know I'm right? Okay? You check me out. Besides, God's going to teach you a whole lot while you're looking. See, I know about those things. That's how I learned a lot, was while I was looking for something else, I found something else out. It was even better than what I was looking for. You look up every scripture in a concordance that mentions the book of life, and I'll tell you what you'll find. You'll find right what's there, that every time anyone, before the foundations of the world, God knew everyone's name that was ever going to be put on this planet, and He wrote their name down in the book of life. God loved you so much He gave you a running start. He took you into covenant before you were ever born. On the cross, Jesus died for your sins, and you were in Him. He is your Creator before you were ever born. And He wrote your name in the book of life from before the foundations of the world. And when a man or a woman makes their final rejection of Christ, and only God knows that, you don't. Man, I said I'd never believe. And look at me tonight. It just shows you God's stronger than what we give Him credit for. He changed my mind. But the Bible teaches that that God writes everyone's name in the book of life that's ever been born. And it was written from the foundations of the world. Because God wants those names to stay in that book. Gave you a running start. When a man or a woman makes their final, ultimate rejection of God, which only God knows when that's done, He erases that name. And we're going to see in chapter 20 that at the judgment of the lost, God will open the book of life and show them where their name was. But it isn't there anymore. That their name is not there. He will judge them from the books of the Scriptures and show them after that, I'm sorry, but your name just isn't here. It was there, line 23, but it's not there now. Okay? So, and you can tell that from that Scripture right there. Right there says, from before the foundations of the world, your name was put in the book of life. Okay? Now, that does not preclude that you don't have a free will to choose to obey God or to reject. Let me tell you about predestination real quickly to just settle that. The Bible clearly teaches predestination. It just doesn't happen to teach predestination the way a lot of people teach predestination. Predestination in the Bible is like this. Everyone that accepts Christ is predestined to live forever in the presence of God. And everyone that rejects Christ is predestined forever and ever to the absence of God. That's predestination. If you try and make that come out that you didn't have a choice of your own and that God didn't give you a chance or a choice, but that you were doomed or saved, you know, one way or the other before you ever got on this planet, then God is not holy, He is not righteous, He is not just, and that is a perversion of Scripture. But if you'll keep what predestination really means in mind, it's really a beautiful teaching. I'm so glad that I'm predestined for the throne of God. Hallelujah, that's the best news I ever heard. That when I accepted Jesus, I was predestined for the presence of God forever and ever and ever. It's good. That's good stuff. I like predestination when someone tells me what it really means. I hated that other teaching on it. Now, verse 9. Now, here is the mind that has wisdom. God says, now, fellows, you need to think. He says, now, actually, you don't need to really think. You really need a revelation from God. You need God to illuminate what we're about to read. We don't need soul power. We need spirit power. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads on this beast are seven mountains or hills on which the woman sits. Now, anyone in this room want to make a wild guess? Have you ever heard of a place that's very famous in the world that has seven mountains or seven hills? Anyone want to raise their hand? Rome. That's exactly right. And we're going to see this in a moment, that God will substantiate this. Now, don't get upset if you're in here tonight and you're one of my Roman Catholic brothers and you said, my gosh, the man's about to teach that the false religious system is my own Holy Roman Catholic Church. No, it's worse than that.